Today's message is entitled A Treatise Against Dying on the Vine. And I simply want to say this. This is one of those my dear brothers and sisters messages. It comes from my heart and will come across as somewhat, I guess we would say, apostolic. And by that I mean I desire to speak to you as if I were sitting across a table from you and sharing some God-inspired desire for your life and your future. Nothing good that I can think of is at its best when it's in the midst of dying. My vision and desire for you all is to see you thrive in Jesus Christ. And that is to say, to grow and reproduce as a byproduct of remaining in Him in a strong and vital way. And I do want to say, I see a lack of growth in many people, not just at North Street, but many who are Christians. Now, I see some who've been in this church for years, but have never joined us in ministry, in sacrifice, who've never joined us in service of God to others. I wonder, you know, why, how can a person continue to live in Christ, but only come and sit in the pew? I know of no one's God-ordained ministry being that of comparing yesterday to today and saying, I want to go back. I would ask, you know, when people simply make that their whole point, do you really know Jesus? I see others who have not yet discovered the Spirit that has been given to us. You live by a spirit of fear, of timidity, rather than by the Spirit of power and love and a sound mind that the Scripture tells us about. You do not live according to the sonship, the spirit of adoption that has been given to us. You're not prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you. You've not entered the battle for faith in the church, and you desire a pastoral religion that devotionally feeds you just enough for your own inspiration, but ministry for Christ, self-sacrifice, laying it all down, is not on your radar screen. You're content to come and sit and watch and make a few comments on the content of the service, the message, or what people wore to church today. And I simply would say, as you live that way, you're in the midst of dying on the vine, and you're missing so much that God has in store for you. And I see others who struggle well. There are some who do not grow because you continually fight the same battle of spiritual sickness over and over again. The old nature constantly controls your lack of growth. There's been no substantial growth, even though you've had spurts of wellness and it appears you might have overcome. You see, you're still alive, but you're not thriving. You're just surviving. There are times you're tired. You've looked around sometimes and you blamed others for your lack of growth. But in reality, it's unbelief that nips at your heels and wants you to let go. You see, it wants you to give up. And you see, we have to let go of the world and the temporal benefits of this temporal life. Why do so many act as if they're still seeking, if they claim to have already discovered the great treasure found in God? Now, I could go on and describe the varied conditions of many of our lives. Rather than continuing in that vein, I desire to allow the Word of God to speak to all of us. And today I want you to simply put yourself in the place of a plant in the garden. And for those who of us are gardeners, we begin to realize that when plants abide in the nurture we provide, they thrive. And they naturally reproduce, bearing much fruit. When that nurture is not provided, they survive for a while, and then they die on the vine. So, my brothers and sisters, I beg you, abide in Jesus Christ, and do not die on the vine. The disease of sin and attack of the world and of the devil will not lead to the kind of growth that God has intended and desires for you. Those things are poisons that lead to death, not life. And with that, too many of us are simply surviving, but not thriving in Jesus Christ. The key to thriving is abiding continually. So let us allow the Scripture to speak. John 15 and verse 16 says this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give you." John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." John 15, verses 4 to 6. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So I want you to understand that my desire for you is the same as God's desire for you. And I want you to understand that when we are in, you know, the garden that God tends, and he's provided everything for us to grow and to live, and we are not thriving, we are not abiding in such a way that fruit is coming forth, then there's something wrong. So here are some simple lessons that we can learn from these three passages. First of all, bearing fruit is our God-appointed purpose. The Scripture taught us that. That's what we're here for. Christians reproduce Christians. Bearing fruit glorifies God. You see, and we are about living for the glory of God. Bearing fruit identifies us as the disciples of Jesus Christ. If we are not bearing fruit, then we are someone else's followers. Bearing fruit happens only when we are abiding in Christ. Bearing fruit happens no other way. And I think, you know, that as we have worked together for years and we're doing a good job, some are being left behind. Because those who are abiding are getting out there working and doing, seeing the fruit happen. And those who aren't abiding begin to observe and say, "I'm not sure I like that." And I would say, that's not your job. That's God's job to decide whether or not the church is glorifying him. It's not about glorifying you. So there's no other way to bear fruit except to abide in Jesus Christ. We can see from this that when the life juices from Christ are inhibited, we begin to die on the vine. So I want you to think about that. In just a moment, I'll talk a little more about grapes and raisins. Something made these grapes grow the way they've grown. And that is the life juice that flows from the vine to the branch right into the grape itself. And when those grapes are detached, of course, we know these are grapes also, but the life is not in them any longer. And that could be a picture of where we are in our spiritual walk, because juice is in one and no juice is in the other. And when we are dying on the vine, our thriving diminishes to surviving. Now, I've noticed that in my own garden this summer, because it's been a hot, dry summer. Our zucchini, which you can hardly kill, okay, seems to be taking growth spurts and produce a while, then they take a rest, and then they get back on track. And they don't always do that in different weather and in different environment when they're abiding differently. And I think that, you know, we're seeing that to be true, not just in grapes, but even in my garden, that I've noticed my tomatoes, some of the branches are giving up, and my cucumbers, some of the vine is dying. And it's because they're not being sustained by the life juices that are there, because the life juices aren't as strong this year as they normally are. And I don't have enough water to get out there and take care of all that. And we can see it. That's true for us spiritually. If we are not constantly receiving from Jesus Christ, then we'll shrivel up and die. When we abide in Christ, he abides in us, and fruit happens. Nobody has to tell these grapes to become grapes. They don't do push-ups at night. They don't, you know, do sit-ups and exercise to say, "I want to be a great big grape." Whenever the juice flows through the vine to the branch, then grapes happen. And the same is true in God's church and in your life. You see, it's not an artificial stimulant that has us to become Christians. It's knowing, loving, listening to, receiving, repenting. All that Jesus Christ has to offer, we need to be one with Him. Now let me speak about dying on the vine for just a minute. What does that mean? It means to fail from a lack of support, especially at an early stage. So we could use that term in the garden to mean, you know, I planted my plants, but they got frozen out. They died on the vine. They never got started. And that happens to some Christians. Some people who make a decision for Christ and there's just never any life juice that begins. And the cold environment, maybe even of the church, has them to be frozen out. Or maybe there's an infection from within. You know, some chemical that's not working, some additive that has gotten into the life juices of the plant and it can't stand it. That's why we don't water our plants with salt water. If you did, they'll die. Or maybe there's an infestation from without. Maybe the insects come and bore through. And the same is true in our Christian lives. Maybe there's those internal things that aren't flowing right and we're taking in the poison of the world. And we wonder, why am I not abiding in Christ? Or maybe there's an attack from without. So let's make a significant comparison from the garden, specifically the vineyard, taking another look at the grapes and the raisins. The simple difference between the grapes and the raisins is this, that the grapes are attached and living. The raisins are detached and dying. So I just want you to say, you know, look at this and say, which one am I? You know, are you more like this? Or are you more like this? And I want to encourage you today to, if you're dying on the vine, to reverse the process. I know that perhaps someone could say, that's a little harsh, Pastor, to say, you know, people who come and they're nice people and they've been here for years, to say they need to change. Or to say, you know, I've struggled and struggled and struggled, Pastor. You've even helped me. And you know I can't overcome this sin. And I'm simply saying I'm just like you. And I know that the result is that if I abide in Christ, all of that changes because it comes from the life source, Jesus Christ, not from an artificial stimulant. The problem isn't that I haven't studied hard enough, or I've not prayed, or I've not asked, or, you know, I'm doing this wrong or that wrong. The problem is I'm not simply abiding with Jesus Christ. That's what keeps you from dying on the vine. So I have three things that I want to say today. How to keep from spiritually dying on the vine. Number one, repent of the things that keep you from abiding in Christ. From the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, listen to these words. I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. And I want you to know that that doesn't mean that someday God will judge us. We live under God's judgment and wrath all of the time. His judgment is present and future. And so because God, like a gardener, has passed through the garden and judged you to be a dying plant, you see, because He loves you, there's going to be an effort to discipline you. And the Scripture says, in God's vineyard, those who are producing well, what does the vine dresser do with them? He prunes them. He cuts them back so they'll produce better. And those who are dying, He works hard to keep them alive. And so God says, I will judge you. And then He says, repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign of the Lord. Repent and live. And we could say the inverse is true. Don't repent and what? And die. Okay? Your choice. My choice. Now listen. I'm begging you to not die on the vine. You see, I can't change your life, you can't change my life, but I can change my life, you can change your life. And I'm saying, turn, forsake the things that are keeping you from abiding in Jesus Christ. Too often we have forsaken Christ in preference to our old nature, our old habits, to the ways of the world, to the devil's plan, to anything that keeps us from abiding in Jesus Christ. So I'm asking you to change. That's what repent means. It means to change. It means to change your mind about sin, about your old nature, about the things that occupy your time. It means to change your mind and your heart. Not just how you think about it, but how you feel about it. Don't love your sin any longer. Love Jesus more than you love your sin. And it means to change your mind and your heart and your actions. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you know what you ought to do, and your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And there are times out of outright sheer obedience, you change your action, and you're not sure your mind and your heart are there. But when you change your action, then your mind and your heart come along because something happens. Now, I can illustrate that in an opposite way in worship. I think it happened today. I think our praise team was so well prepared, so fired up. It's a gray day. It's a low attendance day. And I think most of us sat back there and made them, you know, make us come along. When that happens to you, the thing you need to do, even if you don't feel like it, even if you say, I'm not sure I like that, you sing anyhow. And when you sing, when you change your actions, your heart and your mind come along. Now, how many of you stubbornly today refuse to worship? I guess you probably wouldn't raise your hand. You see? But that happens. And the same thing happens in forsaking our sin. Now, men and boys, some of you, you see, still have your private and your secret pornography thing going, and you want to come and get your nose in the Word and say, I can live. And that's like feeding that plant salt water and fresh water. You can't do it. It's poison, and it diminishes the life flow in, you know, from Jesus Christ in your spirit. And I guess I could name lots of things. You know, the music we listen to, you know, kids especially, don't think it doesn't have an effect. It does have an effect. The things we watch, you know, what we fill our mind with, the things we worry about, when we think our kids belong to us, when they really belong to God, any of those things can rob us of abiding in Jesus Christ. So change your mind, your heart, change your mind, your heart, your actions. I'm saying turn. Turn away from that which keeps you from abiding in Jesus Christ. So just look at me. I'm not saying this. Here's what keeps me from abiding in Christ. Turn. This is what I'm saying. That which keeps me from abiding in Christ. Turn. Turn around. Do a 180. Walk away from it. Don't just turn, you know, where it's still in your peripheral vision. Forsake it. You see, do not make any provision for the flesh, is what the Scripture says. And so listen, you need to do personal inventory. When you're a little bored with church and you think, you know, I've been doing the same thing for a lot of years and that's all God's called me to do, and you're not seeing your resources as God's resources, and, you know, the pattern of your family has fallen to, you know, we're just two people just making it, and I've got my career and he's got his career, and, you know, we're just partners in life. You forgot about the oneness. You don't see your children as gifts from God anymore. You don't see your resources as God's resources. You're not abiding. And when you don't abide, you will not thrive. And you might survive, but you might just die on the vine. So first thing, repent. What do you need to turn from? Secondly, return to your first love. I want you to open your scripture to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Jesus to the church at Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He commends the church. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And this is Jesus' judgment on a whole church. And he says, what you need to do differently, even though you've been faithful in a lot of things, what you need to do differently is get back to where you were when you started and rediscover your first love. And when you rediscover your first love, then return to your first works. And I think that all of us, especially those of us who are married, could look back, you know, to how we loved, I'll just use men as an illustration, how we loved our wives when we first got married. How we cherished them, how we always thought about them, how we wanted to make them happy, how it increased our heartbeat to be around our wives. And hopefully it's still that way and getting better. But that's what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus. You remember what set you on fire. Remember what gave you zeal. Remember what turned you on at the beginning of your walk with me. Now let's define that first love. How do we lose our first love? Here's what it is. We lose our first love when we lose our daily awareness of our need for God. And I really believe that we as Western Christians, and we're just as guilty as everybody else, we can go for days and days and days without needing God. And what do? We need to return to our first works. And I'm going to tell you the things that have a benefit, the things that pay off in just a minute when we abide in Christ. See, there was a time you prayed about everything, wasn't there? And now you hardly pray about anything. There was a time you looked forward to gathering with people and learning more about the Word, and now you see the study of the Word just isn't that exciting anymore. In fact, I'm not sure some of you could even find your Bible. Recently, I received an email from some former members here who've moved away. Went to a very large church and had a bad experience, actually, but one of their observations was no one carried their Bible. And I thought, you know, isn't that interesting? That if I was part of the leadership of that church, I would have thought, man, do we have a dynamic ministry. But we better look to see, are the people in the pew carrying their Bible? You ought to be taking the notes. It ought to be something that you eat of daily, just like having breakfast. And I would say we have a higher rate of carrying our Bibles. But the people who are dying on the vine, it's become uninteresting to you. Unbelief's nipping at those heels, and you're saying, I'm not sure it really applies to me. I'm not sure I can understand it. I'm not sure it's really true. So, are you daily aware of your need for God? Do you believe He is who He says He is? He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows when one sparrow falls to the ground. He has a perfect will for your life. You see, several people said, are you worried about your surgery? I said, no. I said, I don't worry. I told my mom that a couple of weeks ago, talking about another subject. And I said, Mom, I don't worry. First of all, worry's a sin. And secondly, I'm commanded not to worry. And thirdly, worry has never accomplished anything good in my life. Has it ever accomplished anything good in yours? You see, and that's because I would believe God has a sovereign plan for me. He knows my name. And, you know, going through this, if I'm supposed to get another infection, then I will. And if I have one now and He wants to cure it tonight, He will. If I show up tomorrow and they say, sorry, you can't stay, you need to go get your heart fixed, I will. But I'm not going to worry about it because I know I need Him for every breath. I don't just need Him when I'm ill or having a health problem or a financial problem. He's the one who ordained the ability to one more time. Our daily awareness of our need for God. That's our first love. And thirdly and finally, but here's some meat for you. Reorder your life toward reward. In other words, you know, be a good grape. Put yourself in the place of growth and reproduction on purpose, because we're different from those grapes. We have some self-will. We can make some determination. I think in God's church, as soon as we speak about reward, we get a little antsy because we're thinking, okay, now we want to, you know, have God give us something. But I just want to show you in the Scripture some things that God says that have reward built into them ahead of time. So let's look at two Scriptures just to discover the concept of reward. Go with me to Matthew 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16:27 says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and He will repay each person according to what he has done." Do you believe that or not? Okay, that says those who are not born again will receive what's due them in punishment. And those who are born again will receive what's due them in reward. Do you believe you have an appointment with God that one day you'll stand before Him to justify your life? You see, if you don't, if unbelief's nipping at your heels. Now you folks who are, I'm going to say, 70 and above, I think you grew up in a great time when there was a Judeo-Christian ethic in our country and everybody followed the Ten Commandments and did the right thing. But I think one of the negative byproducts of that is it's easy for you to equate religion with a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've spoken to several people who would seem to think, you know, heaven and hell, yes, I believe in them, but the deeper you dig, they don't really believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell and a literal judgment. In fact, they are more comfortable with the idea that, you know, if I do something wrong, something bad's going to happen. If I do something right, something's good's going to happen now. And they don't permit themselves to really think that a day's coming when they'll stand before Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, meditate on that. Ask yourself, and if you believe that, you see, you'll want reward, not punishment. And then let's look at 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 4. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, the Scripture says, "Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And there we would find out to the elders of the church, he says, there's a reward for you if you do a good job. And it's not just for the elders of the church. It's for all who serve him faithfully after being redeemed. So listen, I don't want you to die on the vine. And it's not just keeping you in survival mode. I want you to thrive. I want you to reproduce. I want you to be so full of God that nobody has to tell you, go say hi to that visitor. Nobody has to tell you, read your Bible today. Nobody has to say, are you coming to the small group study? In other words, you're saying, hey, we've cleaned up our house. We got some new furniture. We want people to come to our house because we're so excited about the Word of God. That's what happens when we thrive in Him. So here's my question. Why not busy yourself doing the things that God has already announced He will reward? Now, I know it sounds selfish for me to ask you, do you want a lot of reward when you die? I know it's built within us to say, well, humility says, you know, just give me a cottage. You know, just give me I'll be happy if I just get there. And I suppose there's truth in that, but does that attitude glorify God? I don't think so. What glorifies God is when we thrive and naturally reproduce because we're abiding in Him. And there's great reward in that. So I want to give you some things here. I think there's about five things we ought to be doing in order to gain reward for eternity and even while we're on this earth. Here's a list of things that with which you should busy yourself while you yet live. And there's a guaranteed result. Matthew chapter 6. Now, the context of Matthew 6 is the Sermon on the Mountainside. And when we get to Matthew 6, Jesus speaks about doing alms. That's good charitable deeds. He speaks about praying, and He speaks about fasting. And when He does, we realize that He teaches these things can be easily corrupted, but if they are not corrupted, there's eternal reward in them. And I don't want to mean just in eternity, but reward for the kingdom in them while we practice them on the earth. So I simply want to say this, spend more time seeking the Lord. You want some reward, spend more time seeking the Lord. From Matthew 6, Matthew 6:4, here's what Jesus said, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself what? Reward you openly. You remember that. He says, if you are out doing good, and you announce it to everybody, and they say, oh, look how wonderful of a Christian he is. Jesus said, that'll be your reward for that charitable deed. But if you don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, if you keep it that private, and do good in His name, what does Jesus promise? There will be what? Open reward. So listen to me. Do you want to not die on the vine? Do you want to thrive? Do, and this is to Christians. Unredeemed people, this does not have an effect on you. You must be born again first. Then good works count for everything. And I'll show you a passage that shows that. Okay, for the believer in Christ who's following Him, do good in the name of Jesus and don't tell anybody. There's reward now and reward in heaven. Then in Matthew 6:6, He says, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to the Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will what? Reward you openly. Now you remember that. Jesus said there are some people who are like the Pharisees, and they're hypocritical, and their prayers are on the street corner, and they want everybody to hear, and they just pray so eloquently, and people say, oh, you're so spiritual. Jesus said, that'll be your reward for prayer then. But, and I'll tell you, when I really meditate on this verse, I think, should we even pray in public? You know, I have to tell you, sometimes, you know, when a preacher's praying, he's listening to what he said, and oh man, you know, that was good, you know. And pretty soon, you know, God says, that wasn't even a prayer. Jesus said, you go talk to your Father in your secret place. Some translations, your closet, some your room, some your secret place. And when you pray to God, you don't have to tell everybody. And He says, when you seek Me through prayer privately, there's reward in that. And then in Matthew 6:18, He says, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, your Father who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And Jesus did not say, if you fast, He said, when you fast, a way to seek God is to remove yourself from the food of the world. And I mean real food that we eat and digest. It might be fasting from the influence of the world through TV or music, or you might take 3 days off work to say, I need a break to spend time with my Father. And you see, you go to your boss and say, well, you know, I was at church Sunday and they said I ought to take a break because spiritual people do things like this. Well, Jesus said, there's your reward. You see, you don't tell anybody. Jesus said, when you fast, you get up, you dress the same, you fix your hair the same, you shave, you do everything the same. And you cry out to me when you have hunger pains. And you remember that Jesus is the bread of life, not that food you take in every day. And you remember that I fed manna day by day. And you remember that you need me every morning, just like they needed me every morning. And you get in my word and you call out to me. And Jesus said, there's reward in that. So you want to grow in Christ? You want to abide to where you thrive? Seek God more often in doing good deeds, in prayer and in fasting. Alms, prayer and praise, fasting. There's reward. Secondly, do good works in His name. There is reward in doing good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what?" Look at the wall for what? Hello? For good works. Why did He make us? For good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now remember what Ephesians 2:8 says. We're saved by grace through faith, not of what? Not of works that any man should boast. We're not saved by works. But once we're saved, the rest of our Christian life is about good works. And there's reward in those good works. Ephesians 6, verses 7 and 8. And in context, this is about working for your boss. Says, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, and in context, whatever good anyone does at work, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. And so it says, you reap what you sow. You do good, there's going to be reward. You don't do good, there's a lack of reward. So do you want to abide in Christ? Do you want to thrive in Christ? Do you want to not die on the vine? Go have a blast doing good works. Stop and change that lady's flat tire in the name of Jesus. And there's a reward for that. Get your family together and go mow your neighbor's grass. There's a reward in that if it's done in the name of Jesus. Decide to not eat out this week. And, you know, take the $70 or $80 you'd spend on food and send it to missions. There's a reward in that. You know, build a campfire, make some hot dogs, and have a lot more fun than spending, you know, the money eating out. And take that same money and do something good with it in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, here's where some reward is promised. Look after the poor, the widows, the orphans, and the prisoners. From the Scripture, Titus 3:14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Mark 9:41, for whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats, you know, we learned that Jesus said, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. So do you want to abide and thrive and be in the position to please God and get a reward? Then do those things, looking after the poor and the widows and the orphans and the prisoners. Next of all, make family life a spiritual matter. Your home can be a blessing that brings reward. Or your home can be a place where you lose it and there's no reward. Colossians 3:18 through 21, wives, submit to your own husbands. Lots of times the Scripture says that. And guess what? There's reward in that. Submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. You know what that says to me? Back in the first century, men had a tendency to get bitter toward their wives. And I don't think things have changed. You know, I think men get tired of her nagging and second guessing and, you know, leading when he should be leading. And I think she gets tired of him being a wimp and not being like Christ. and being a mama's boy and wah-wah. And so she takes over because he won't lead. And then she trusts herself and not him any longer. That's the same way it was then as it is now. And then it says, children, obey your parents in all things. There's no reward in disobedience, kids. Obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And when the Lord is well-pleased, there's reward. Fathers, don't provoke your children. You know what that says to me? In the first century, men had a tendency to provoke their children to anger. And I think men have the same thing today. We are not good at seeing the positive. We're good at pointing out what is wrong and what's not good enough. No matter how hard they try, we have a yes but. And it says, don't provoke your children. If you keep doing it, they'll become discouraged. They'll give up. And there's no reward in that. You see, make your home a spiritual affair. Colossians 3:23 to 25. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there is no partiality. That's between Jew and Gentile in the first century. God doesn't care if you're Jew or Gentile, it still works the same. You reap what you sow. That is to say, in this church, it doesn't matter how long you've been here. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, rich or poor. God's going to treat you the same. Make family life a spiritual matter. There's great reward now and in eternity for that. Then become a sold-out disciple who makes disciples. There's reward in that. Matthew 16:24-27. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And as far as I know, that was never changed. If you don't have a Sunday school class, I'd encourage you to come to mine today. I'm going to show a sermon by Mark Driscoll, who's speaking about the emergent church, the church that's out there getting culturally relevant and drawing people in left and right, but they are painting a diminished picture of Jesus Christ and a diminished picture of commitment. And what he's saying in that message is that Jesus has become everybody's fix-it man. You have a drug problem, Jesus can fix it. You have a money problem, Jesus can fix it. You're nervous, Jesus can fix it. And we have not painted him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's not a wimp. And in the emergent church, they're painting him to be this sorrowful, effeminate guy that wore a dress, is what Driscoll says, and everybody beat him up. And he says, who wants a Savior like that? And I think that the church, the emergent church, the true church, hasn't done that. And Jesus didn't say, hey, come on, I'll put a boo-boo, I'll put a Band-Aid on your boo-boo. Jesus said, you want to follow me? Get ready to die. And we've diminished the gospel to, you know, a wimpy message. It's no wonder we don't have much followership. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will find it. What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will what? Reward according to his works. The Great Commission, go, teach, baptize, teach. That's what we're to do from Matthew 28. So I've given you some things that have built-in reward. They are, spend more time seeking the Lord, do good works in His name, make family life a spiritual matter, become a sold-out disciple who makes disciples. Now here's a good question to ask each other. When we are engaging on a new activity or taking on a new ministry, we ought to be asking this question, is there reward in that? If there's no reward in it, then why do it? You know, when we make it the busyness of the church to entertain our own children, is there reward in that? When we make it the business of the church, you know, to have the most comfortable building in town, is there reward in that? So here are some lessons. God rewards more than just religious things. It includes all of life. Okay, that doesn't mean there's just reward in teaching Sunday school. There is. But there's also reward in giving a cup of cold water to someone, changing a flat tire, if it's done in the name of Jesus. Next of all, every day is an opportunity to discover what eternal business might be lurking out there in the ordinary business of being human. See, God has divine appointments for you just like He has divine appointments for me. That's one of the fun things about spending a good part of my week at Allegheny General Hospital and sleeping in a chair all night. I had opportunities I didn't have otherwise. And, you know, going into the surgery room and going to have a spinal instead of getting put out, who knows what I'll get to talk about, you know, while they have me in surgery or while I'm waking up, you know? Hope I don't say anything I shouldn't. But you see, every day is a divine appointment. Then remember this, earth is preparation for heaven. This is not our home. Do you get what I'm trying to do? I'm speaking as a pastor of, you know, going on 30 years, saying to my people, look, we need to take inventory and take a look at our garden and say, how's it doing? And it's doing well in some areas and not so well in other areas. And one of the things I can't emphasize enough is that earth is not our home. And when we get all bent out of shape because there's sin and sickness and disease and death and say, where's God in all this? I just want to say, let's remember we live in a fallen world that's controlled by sin and death and sickness and disease. It's not supposed to be that way, but it is that way while we live here because this isn't our home. We're just passing through. Now we live in an earthly tent, Corinthians says. Then, you see, we'll have the eternal home in heaven. So don't get all wrapped around the axle when life is bad on earth. It'll be perfect in heaven, but we want it to be perfect down here. It's never going to happen. I always challenge people, look at the Apostle Paul's life. If he was the example for regular people, then we better look at all of it and not just, you know, talk about be really good and God will just, you'll never have any trouble. Baloney. That's not the way it is. And earth is just prepped for heaven. Next of all, don't waste another day living for less. Get with it. Get out of your old habits. And the things that you're trusting that are keeping you from trusting God, they're nothing but idols. And see them as such. And don't try to talk your way out of it. And then, next of all, make sure your last lap in life is your best lap. You see, finish strong. That's what it's about. So, as I conclude, I simply say, you know, are you a grape full of life? Or are you a raisin all withered up? And, you know, in this case, not even attached to the vine. Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7 says this, "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a what? A rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him." Does He? Does He exist, is what I mean. You must believe He exists. And is He? Is He a rewarder or not? Do you? Diligently seek Him, I mean. So my final words then are this. Abide in Him and diligently seek Him. That's how you'll keep from dying on the vine. Almighty Father, we do come before You and Lord, I pray that Your Word has spoken in such a way that it is effectual for the moving of our lives. That we who, and probably all of us, have little areas of lack of nutrition. And we're in the midst of death while we are alive. And Lord, each one of us needs to surrender more. Turning away, reordering our lives, returning to You as our first love. And so, Father, as we leave here today, may You work in each one of our lives as the perfect you see, vine dresser, the perfect gardener who can come in and say, here's what this plant needs. So, Father, have your way in my life and the life of these, my people, your people. In Jesus' name.